Well, Acts chapter 11, where Peter gets himself in trouble with the church for doing what God commands, and how he explains himself to them. God was opening the door to the Gentiles. They could come to Christ through faith, plus nothing. That some of the old in the old covenant was passing away. And they didn't have to become Jews to become Christians. So Peter had committed the great ecclesiastical crime of eating with Gentiles. And let's read the first 18 verses of Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. And these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they had heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to this reading and this speaking of your holy and inspired word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The best apology: hiding behind God. God has called us as his children to love one another, and to love them in truth, and to love them with the truth. So how do we do that? How do we love others both in truth and with truth? How do we defend and promote the faith of God in a world filled with sin? In one word, we do this by apologetics. When we think of the word apologetics, or we think of the word apology, our understanding of that means this. Well, it is expressing our regret at something. I feel bad that you took offense at what I did. Sorry. We call that an apology. It's not an admission of guilt. It's not asking for pardon or forgiveness. Often our apologies, and you can examine yourself with this, often our apologies are just a justification or a defense of what we did. It's not really an admission of guilt or of sin. Well, I feel bad that you are hurt, but I did nothing wrong. These are what I call political apologies. Have you heard politicians make these kind of apologies before? Well, I regret that some misconstrued my words and actions. I'm really sorry that someone was offended by taking my words out of context. You can hear those are not an admission of guilt. They're a defense of their position. But when we as Christians, when we do something wrong, and we do, we need to confess our sins, and we need to seek reconciliation with the ones that we have offended. When we sin, we are to confess our sins, to actually name it. And maybe this is the proper way we can apply name it and claim it. I'm sorry is not asking for forgiveness. This is what you need to say, and I really wanted you to repeat after me and to do it like 10 times so you have it in your head. This is what we say when we have sinned. I have sinned against God and against you. Will you forgive me? That's what we say when we sin with somebody. But when I say apology, I mean it in an entirely different sense. When I use the word apologetics, well, what is apologetics? It is in a defense of the Christian faith. That's what apologetics is. It is apologia, or speaking in defense. Apologetics is a defense of the faith directed at critics of the faith. When they raise objections or challenges to the faith, we answer them, and when we answer them, we are doing apologetics. We are defending the faith. But apologetics also commends or recommends the faith to those who have intellectual challenges to the faith, those who are currently outside the faith, and they have these questions that they can't seem to get a good answer for. So it's really a form of evangelism as well. Some people would call it pre-evangelism, to clear away the intellectual clutter to seeing God for who He really is. That's what apologetics does. But apologetics is also for believers, and it strengthens believers. We benefit from this sharpening of our faith. And in our text, Peter is doing apologetics. He is defending his position. He's defending it with his fellow Christians. He was accused of, can I say this from a pulpit? He was accused of eating with Gentiles. You're probably going to do that today, right? Is that sin to have table fellowship with Gentiles, the unclean, contrary to the law of Moses? Well, Peter offers his apology, his defense, his apologetic. And here he is not admitting guilt because he's done nothing wrong. He has followed God. He is justifying his behavior. He is defending his actions. And he does so in the best possible manner. And in brief, it is simply this. He hides behind God. God told me this. God gave me this vision. I saw the Spirit descend upon them. And who was I to stand against God? That was his defense. He hid behind the Word of God, the revelation of God, the vision that God had provided, the providence of God, and behind the unmistakable work of the Spirit of God. When in the pastoral ministry I am confronted with difficult issues or questions that people raise, this is exactly what I do. I hide behind the Word of God as I understand it through our confessions. You will not get anything original from me. I'm going to hide behind the Word of God and the confessions of our faith. I'm going to speak them to you. In fact, I vowed as a minister of the gospel to minister within those parameters. I'm going to speak to you the Word of God. I'm going to defend the Word of God. I'm going to seek to apply the Word of God to your particular situation. So have your elders and your deacons. They have vowed to minister within those parameters. They are under biblical authority. They are under confessional restraints. And so are the wider courts of our church, Presbytery and General Assembly. And not only is it that's where those people stand, officers in the church, but that's where we ought to stand. Whenever there's a difficulty, an issue, a question about the Christian faith or about the application of life, where do we stand? Well, we stand upon the Word of God. I hide behind God and His Word because that's the best apology or defense. And that's what Peter is doing in our text. He's hiding behind God. What he's saying really is, this isn't my doing, men. This is God's doing. And If you have a problem with what I did, you have a problem with God, not with me. So take it up with Him. In fact, this is what our apologetics ought to be like all the time. When you're defending your actions as a Christian, you ought to be able to say, because I'm doing the Word of God, I'm applying the Word of God, that if you have a problem with me, you've got a problem with God and His Word. So the issue ultimately isn't with us. And that's what Peter does. He hides behind the Word of God. His defense is simply this: well, God's vision, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. He was eating with sinners. See, there were, in the early church, especially at this time, between the death of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem, there were things that were changing. The church at that time was, if I could put it this way, very Jewish. There was a continuity between the Old Covenant and the New. They were still keeping the ceremonial laws. They were abiding by the clean and the unclean laws. And they were still walking in many of the outward ways, or the outward traditions of Judaism, as Christians. The covenant people of God had lived this way for centuries, and it set them apart as the people of God. And it was done so at the command of God Himself. It was a necessary part of their sanctification, and it was also their tradition, and it was biblical too. They were applying the law of Moses. And so they thought believers in Christ should walk in the same way. They should follow Moses in the way that we follow Moses. So they were eating with the Gentiles. They were eating with tax collectors and sinners. That's what they said to Jesus too. And they were confronting Him with the same problem. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, behold, the gluttonous man and the drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees and the scribes, they began grumbling at His disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And what was Jesus' answer? It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so they began to grumble again. This is from Luke chapter 15. The Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And how did Jesus respond when the Pharisees brought this up? He eats with sinners. He gave them parables. He gave them the parable of the lost sheep, of the lost coin, and the prodigal son. What was He saying? He was saying, we need to rejoice when the lost is found. And you're not rejoicing. We were made to rejoice when sinners come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not rejoicing. In fact, the prodigal son, you know the story where the son lives, expends his father's inheritance with riotous living. He comes back a poor beggar. And the father rushes out to greet him, embraces him, and puts the ring on his finger and the cloak and throws him a party. Well, did you know that there was another story that was around Judaism at that time? Very similar, where the son dishonors his father and comes back wanting to be restored. And the father, in this parable, the Jewish parable, was the hero of the story. And what he did when his son came back saying, Father, will you receive me? The father wouldn't even speak to him, turned his back and ignored him. That was the right thing to do, supposedly. Maybe that's why Jesus told the parable, to show him the difference. But we are to rejoice when one sinner repents. So summarized in the vision, what was the change that was taking place? What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy or common or unclean. Acceptance in the covenant community was by faith and not by form. It was by following not Moses, but by following Christ. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So they were saved not through circumcision. They were not saved by keeping the law of Moses, but they were saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, death, burial, and resurrection. They were saved through believing the gospel. You see, the ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ. All that it pointed to, He fulfilled. The Jewish tradition, the clean and the unclean laws, they have fulfilled their purpose now that Christ has come. Spirit-filled believers, both Jew and Gentile, do not have to follow the Jewish tradition. They have to follow Christ. So God has shown me, Peter says, that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. But notice what he said. God has shown me. He's hiding behind God. This is what God has said. This is what God has done. The Gentiles were, by faith, cleansed, and so Peter ate with them, accepted them as brothers. But Jewish Christians couldn't. Jewish Christians, I want you to hear that. Jewish Christians could not fathom eating with Gentiles. They could have said other things like, wow, the Gentiles have received the word of God. That's great. And they eventually got there. But maybe this is a Presbyterian thing too. Their objection was really simply this. We've never done it that way before. When was the last time you used Presbyterian and new in the same sentence? Anyway, you ate with Gentiles. Let me give you, as best I can, the Jewish Christian case at that time. And now, these weren't just Jews, or this, I don't think it was the radical Judaizers that later came up in Paul's mind, but they were in seed form, this was them. But these were Jewish Christians. And what did they believe, and what was their objection? Well, they did believe that Christ had fulfilled true Judaism, that Christ had kept the law, and he'd paid the penalty that the sin demanded, that Christ had kept the Sabbath as well, which he did, maybe in a strange way, but he kept it. He kept kosher as well, but not the additions to the law that were put on by the rabbis that were beyond Bible revelation. And so because Christianity is really still Jewish in many ways, and Jesus kept all the kosher laws, we should do. The people of God had always been required to keep separated from the world by these laws, and I think they should continue. It was good for me, it should be good to them. So as Jews, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And we follow him as the culmination of Judaism, but we remain separate and distinct from the world. And we do so by these clean and unclean, holy and unholy laws. And Peter is breaking these laws. He's ruining sanctification for us. But they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God, and they wanted to know why he was eating with them. Their dispute was not that they had received the word of God, but they weren't keeping the rules. They weren't keeping the clean and unclean laws like we do. Yeah. In trying to explain this, you're not Jews, you don't come from that background, you don't have that tradition, so let me sort of change things up a little bit and put it in a way maybe that you can understand. What do we require of new members, of new Christians, before we fully accept them into the faith? What more than faith in Christ do we require before we will accept fellowship with other believers? Now, some of these can be really subtle, and I'm just going to throw a bunch of them out, because mostly some of these were some of the ones that I had in my mind at one point in my life. Well, we really like the parents to discipline their kids the way I do. Or we would like them to choose the schooling option that we did. And it was best for us, it's got to be best for them. Or they must read Calvin, or Keller, or Frame, or Luther, whoever. Or they must read the Puritans, and must be conversant in old school English. Or they must read godly books, especially the ones that helped me. In fact, the thing that helped me most was devotions, regular devotions, and I did it in the morning. And if they don't do morning devotions, I'm not sure they're a Christian. That's the way sometimes we can think. They must dress in a certain way. They must learn to speak Presbyterian. What are some of the subtle expectations that we have upon other believers or new people to the faith? What do we require of them beyond faith in Jesus? Do we have unwritten rules that they must conform to in order to gain our approval? Is there a standard that we place upon them that is beyond the Bible? You've heard the expression before, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? But are there ways that we are commanding them to keep both the baby and swallow the bathwater too? What are some of the ways that we tell people, you must accept Christ and our tradition? Are there ways that we require something like that? Do we accept believers from any race? Or do they have to be of a certain race? Do we accept them from every economic background? Or do they have to be middle class like the rest of us? Do they have to have a certain level of education? Will we accept believers as a work in progress when their lives and their thinking is still messed up, but they believe Jesus? If Christ has cleansed them by Spirit-wrought faith, we are to accept them as well. Period. Now, there might be some growth, there might be some changes and some challenges ahead of them, and I'm sure there are, but there might be some growth and some changes and some challenges for you too. We're still growing, and none of us have arrived. Well, what do we require of new baby Christians? So Peter gives his defense anyway. He tells his Jewish Christian brothers how God had convinced him to eat with Gentiles. It was this vision that God had given me when I was praying. So when God, maybe I was going to add parents too. When God or your parents say things once, that's enough, right? And when God or your parents say things twice, you'd better listen. But when God or your parents say things three times, you'd better get on board yesterday. And this vision that Peter received is rehearsed three times in the text in order to nail it into our minds, into our memories. Three times, Peter said, spoke about this vision. And Luke wrote this account three times. The clean and the unclean animals on the sheet let down from heaven. Rise, kill, and eat. By no means. I've never eaten anything unclean. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unclean. This is in a vision, a trance, and God was speaking to him. And it was repeated three times. And as soon as the vision is completed, there are three Gentiles at the door, calling for him. So I went to Caesarea, taking six Jewish Christian brothers with me as well, he says. And I met Cornelius. He claimed that an angel had spoke to him, told him to send for me, gave him the whole story. So I preached the same gospel that I preached to the Jews and to the Samaritans. And before I was finished speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, just as he did on us, and just as he did on the Samaritans. And then I remembered what Jesus said, that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what's Peter doing? He's hiding behind the vision of God. He's hiding behind the Word of God. The orders of an angel, the providential coincidences of God, the word of Jesus, the presence of the Spirit. And his conclusion was, now remember, this is Peter. This is Peter. Some people call him the first pope. Listen to what he says. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? That doesn't sound like what the pope would say. He's not the vicar of Christ. Anyway, that was just an aside. But who was I that I could stand in God's way? God has accepted them, and who am I to reject them? Who am I to label them as unholy and unclean if the Holy Spirit has cleansed them? So the best apologetic is to hide behind God, behind His Word, behind His revelation. So when you are in an argument, what do? Just get a little louder, right? That usually helps. The louder you are, the better your points. No, that's not true, is it? That may be a rhetorical device, but it isn't a way to argue. What do you do when you have a question of the faith or a question about Christian morality or why you voted the way that you did in the last presidential election? Or you get a question from your grandchild. Why can't I see God? Or what is heaven like from a four-year-old? How are you going to answer that? So when you get a question, what do you do? Do you bring facts to bear upon the situation? Do you bring logic to bear? Do you use ridicule to degrade your opponents so that your point seems a little better? Do you go through history and the background of the issue and expose the philosophical thinking behind this? Now, believe it or not, I think some of those things actually have their place in an argument or in a debate. But the best apologetic is to hide behind the Word of God. Now, when I say that, I know there are some people who, in the midst of an argument, they will say things like, well, it's biblical. And that's supposed to end all discussion. But what they're saying is, it's biblical because cleanliness is next to godliness. Where's that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. They think it's in the Bible. And they think that ends all discussion. My house is a mess. Anyway, hope cleanliness isn't next to godliness. But there are a lot of people who say that word is biblical, or this is biblical, that is biblical, and they don't know what they're talking about. I don't mean that kind of hiding behind the Word of God. I mean hiding behind the actual Word of God, what it really teaches. Many people misapply the Word of God and they treat it like a wax nose and they use it to defend their position, even if it doesn't. I don't mean that kind. It must be the Word of God that you're standing upon, not your misunderstanding of it. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Plus, the goal in an argument isn't to win the argument, it's to win the person. And that changes the way that you argue. But hide behind the Word of God. When a difficult issue arises, I remember once a story of a man who, there was a difficult issue in the church, and everyone was debating their points and trying to prove their points and explaining it and defending it and arguing it. And then somebody got up, opened his Bible, read three passages, and sat down. Three passages that applied directly to the situation in a slam dunk sort of way, and it was over. The best apologetic is to hide behind the Word of God. And Peter's conclusion in verse 17 is simply this. If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So Peter explains the situation, defends his position, explains the vision, the Word of God. And how does the church respond? When the Word of God is clearly given, they stopped arguing. Has that ever happened in the church? They stopped arguing and they submitted to the Word of God. Because it was the Word of God. When God clearly speaks, the argument is over. God said it, that settles it. They fell silent. They calmed down. They quieted down because the case was irrefutable. Why? Because He was hiding behind the living God. God had spoken by His Word, by His angels, by visions, by providence, by the Holy Spirit falling on them just as He had on us. That's the way it ought to be in the church courts. We argue the Word of God. We stand upon the Word of God. And when the Word of God is spoken, that ends the discussion. When God speaks, the argument is over. But they didn't just submit to the argument. If you notice closely in verse 18, they glorified God. God has given saving faith to the Gentiles as well. This is astonishing. And they glorified God. You see, every bit of true theology ends in doxology, or you don't understand it. If your knowledge of God puffs up your head but doesn't puff up your praise, there's something wrong with you. True theology always ends in doxology, or always ends in the praise of God. It's a way of understanding God and delighting in Him. That's what theology is. Redemption for the whole human race and not for the Jews and the Samaritans only. One of the reasons that this message is good news is because I think most of you are Gentiles. And the Word of God is for you on an equal basis. So the gospel could come to you. A few lessons as I close. First, God will sometimes surprise you. You don't have God in a box and completely understand Him. He might do something in your life that you don't understand. Let Him. Be surprised. One of the things that God did, everyone was expecting Him to come when Jesus came as a conquering king. And He came also as a suffering servant, and they couldn't figure that out. He came to save sinners. But not every church, oh, I'm going to get in trouble with this too. Not every church has to do things our way. They must follow Jesus and the Word, but they don't have to follow our traditions. Our traditions that go beyond the Word of God, they might be helpful, but they're not non-negotiable. We don't have to force other people into our traditional ways. Secondly, God's plan includes more than just you and your church and your people. God is active in the world through His obedient people, doing amazing things. Don't hinder Him. Don't be on the wrong side of what God is doing in the world. We are to rejoice when God blesses another people. When we hear stories about the gospel conquering another people group, or the church exploding in Brazil or in Asia, we are to rejoice when God blesses another people, another church. We are commanded to tell others the message of Jesus and to watch what God does with it and to rejoice in what He does. Thirdly, when you see the Spirit of Christ in someone else, rejoice. Come alongside that brother or sister. Encourage, help them. I made it a habit, maybe it's because I was a Presbyterian minister, whenever I'd meet another Christian, I would immediately go to the places that we disagree with. Oh, you're a Baptist? Oh, let me tell you about baptism. Or you're a Pentecostal? Let me tell you about what the Spirit really is doing. You know, I'd immediately go to the areas of contention and just to dwell there all the time. And I don't think that was right. When you see the Spirit of God in another Christian, rejoice. Yes, come alongside and help them at times. And this is going to be hard for a Presbyterian minister to say. Allow them to help you too, because they have the Spirit of God. If you see the Spirit of Christ in someone, rejoice. But lastly, the best apologetic, the best way to defend the faith, to love others in truth and with truth, is to hide behind the Word of God. Speak the Word of God to them. Be bold and be confident, be joyful in the Word of God, because His Word is truth, and we have nothing to be ashamed of. So speak the Word of God. Don't be ashamed. In our culture, speak the Word of God. Well, what do you think about this issue or that issue? Well, this is what the Word of God says. Yeah, well, what do you think? Well, I think what the Word of God says is a really good idea. And not to be ashamed of the Word of God. Speak it. Let the lion of the Word of God out of his cage and let him work. So when you have an issue, a problem, a question, hide behind the Word of God. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken truth to us, that you have spoken wisdom to us, that you have given us everything that we need for life and for godliness in your Word. So Lord, help us to go deeper into your Word, to understand it, to know how it applies, and to rejoice in it, to stand upon it, to boast in it, because it is truth. It is our wisdom, and it is what the world around us needs. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. And he has come to us, and he has spoken truth to us, and he has provided a way where there was no way, so that we might return home and be received and be accepted and be delighted in. And Lord, we have been given this message also for the world, that they too may know that there is grace to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that this message, especially in this week, would go forth with great power, that people would understand why Jesus was on the cross and why he had to be there and what it means for them. So bless, Lord, the Word, your Word, as it goes forth this week, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.